Yes, you may be seated. It's time now for the children's sermon, so any fourth, fifth, and sixth graders, come on up here to the second row. And, I got a text from Luis and Alice. Luis Alfredo's mother is sick today, so they're staying home to take care of their mother. So, Angela, looks like you're it for this morning. but we should pray for Luis Alfredo's mother this morning. But Angela, we just want you to know that we love you. We're so glad that you're a part of our church. You're a special lady, and we know that God has some wonderful things for you as you follow Him. And let's see what's in the sermon box today. Oh my goodness! Here's something special. Here is a dollar. Luis Alfredo is going to be sorry he didn't come to church this morning. So since it's in the sermon box, it must be for you. So this is a brand new crisp dollar, and I'm going to go ahead and give it to you. Now, you don't always get paid for coming to church, but it is true that if you come to church, you'll be blessed, sometimes with wisdom or understanding or encouragement or information and knowledge of God. So that's far better than a dollar bill. But what can you buy with a dollar bill? Not a whole lot. I was thinking about it, though. Linton and I were talking about it. You can buy a stamp at the post office, and you can write a letter to somebody with that dollar. And I found out that you can go to the thrift store, Alice's thrift store in Fraser Park, and you can buy 20 children books. Of course, they're used, but there's a lot of good ones over there, so you might think about that. So, 20 for $1, 20 books for $1, 20 children books for $1. That's a great deal. You might think about that. Or, you know what else you could do? You could just save it until Christmas and take it to the one-stop kid shop, and you could buy 4 gifts for people in your family. So that would be something to think about doing with a dollar. But, the dollar just kind of reminds us of what things are worth, because oftentimes we value things by, you know, how many dollars it costs, right? So I want to ask you, how much is your soul worth? You ever thought about that? You know what your soul is? Your soul is like the real you, your mind, your will, emotions. Well, Jesus says that our soul is infinitely, you know, it's infinitely valuable. In fact, your soul is worth more than all the money in the world. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? That would be a terrible thing. And so, but we find out that if you belong to Christ, you find out that Jesus bought us. Now, how much did Jesus pay for us? Now, the reason he bought us is because we were slaves to sin, and he bought us so that we could be free. Not free to do whatever we wanted, but free to serve him, because that's why God created us. He created us to serve him. So he bought us so that we'd be free to serve him. And there's a name for someone who buys a slave and sets them free. You know what that name is? It's called a redeemer. That's what a redeemer is. A redeemer is somebody who buys a slave and sets him free. So Jesus is our redeemer. And that's why, because he bought us and set us free. And later on, we're going to take communion. And in communion, we are reminded of the price that God paid for us. You know how much God paid for us? Right, he died on the cross for us. So he poured out his blood for us. And so the Bible, Peter, who was one of the disciples of Jesus, he said this, for we have been redeemed not with temporary things like silver and gold, but we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. So that's what he paid for us. He bought us with his blood. And so this morning we're going to hear a special message on the importance of the Word of God and God's desire to revive us. And then we're going to take communion. And when we take communion, we're going to be reminded that Jesus is our Redeemer and that he bought us with his blood. So let's give God thanks for that. And let's go ahead and pray for Elise Montilla as well. Dear Father in heaven, we just thank you that you loved us so much, that you would purchase us so that we could be free to serve you. And Lord, we are reminded of this morning that your love is so great for us that you poured out your blood for us. And Lord, we're so glad that you bought us so that we could be free to serve you, so that we could know you, and so that we could follow you. And so, Lord, I pray your blessing on each person here. Pray that we would all serve you with grateful hearts. And Lord, we want to lift up Elise Montilla to you, who's not feeling well today, and we ask your blessing on the Montilla family because we miss them. And we pray, Lord, that they would enjoy you and enjoy one another on this day. And Lord, we give you thanks for all that you've prepared for us as we hear your word and as we honor you and worship you as we take communion together. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you afresh this morning and we look to you with eager hearts for all that you've prepared for us. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. This morning, I want to mention that David Ortell is going to bring our message this morning. David is one of the elders of the church here. And David is an experienced lay preacher, and we're just thankful to have him and Chris as a part of our fellowship. And David, we're looking forward to what the Lord has laid on your heart to share with us today.
Good morning. You know, we spend a lot of time in this church and other churches, talking about revival and renewal. And we talk about revival both in our personal lives and in the body of the church. Well, one of the things that we're going to be talking about today is that in nearly every instance of revival, both in the Bible and throughout history, has come about because of people turning to God's Word to know and to respect and to hold God's Word precious in their heart. We're going to be talking about Nehemiah chapter 8, which is all about revival. It's kind of in J. Vernon McGee's Through the Bible series, his introduction to chapter 8 includes this little story. Two little old ladies were walking out of church one Sunday. One said, "My, that preacher certainly preaches for a long time." Her friend replied, "No, he really doesn't preach a long time. It just seems like a long time." Hopefully you won't be thinking that at the end of this sermon. Let me ask you a question. If we announce today that tomorrow morning at 6 a.m., we were going to meet at the gazebo over here. We're going to take the chairs out. So you're going to be expected to stand from 6 a.m. to noon. Pastor Rick's going to stand up on the podium with a stage there, and he's going to read from Scripture. But don't worry, we're also going to have some people who are standing around to help explain the Scripture that he's reading. If this was scheduled for tomorrow, let me ask you honestly, how many of you would be there?
Well, that would have to be.
But this is exactly what happens in chapter 8 of Nehemiah. Not only did the people request this service, this service was done at the request of the people, but they asked to repeat it the next day. It would be accurate to call it a revival or a time of unusual spiritual renewal. At the center of this revival was the reading and study of Holy Scripture, God's Word. This day was a turning point for the Jews and the book of Nehemiah, turning from physical safety, the building of the wall, to the spiritual safety, the Word of God. Our text teaches us that a strong emphasis on God's Word is a primary mark of spiritual revival. Down throughout the centuries, God's people have gone through cycles where His Word has been neglected and the spiritual condition of His people deteriorate. In His grace, God sends renewal. One of the main marks of such renewal is a renewed emphasis on God's Word. How many times, first dealing with the Old Testament, how many times do you hear prophets, etc., when people have strayed, they go, remember what God has done. And they turn back to Scripture. And if, I said, if you've spent any time in the Old Testament, I'm sure you have seen this cycle played out. The Jews fall away from God and suffer, and then God's mercy sends them someone who calls them back to God by reminding them of who and what God has done. For example, we see this in the Old Testament when Judah languished under the godless king, reign of King Manasseh and his son Amon. In 2 Chronicles 33:2, it says, concerning King Manasseh, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nation the Lord has driven out before the Israelites. I'm not going to go into big details, but King Manasseh was so evil that he brought idols into the temple and sacrificed his own children to idols. So if you want details on how bad King Manasseh was, and actually his repentance, I encourage you to read all of chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles. Can't say much about Manasseh's son, Amon, because he only ruled for 2 years. The only thing it says, that he was as bad as his father. But Amon's son, Josiah, began to seek the Lord when he was 16, and he instituted spiritual reforms. Then Hilkiah, the priest, found a copy of God's law, and Josiah called the nation to repentance. This is in 2 Chronicles 34:14. Revival happened because the word of God was heard and obeyed. It says here in 2 Chronicles 34:39-32, then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all these people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their ancestors. We see the same thing happening during the Reformation. In many churches, last week was Reformation Sunday, where they recognize the Reformation. But the Reformation occurred because the Roman Catholic Church had neglected the Word of God. Priests were the only ones who had access to it, and most of them were ignorant of its content. John Wycliffe, William Tinsdale labored to get the Bible translated into common English. Martin Luther translated the Bible into German. John Calvin began to preach expository sermons explaining and applying the word to the people of Geneva. The Reformation theme, sola scriptura, by scriptures alone. The same thing was true of the great Puritan revivals in England and in America during the 16th and 17th centuries. For Puritanism was above all else a Bible movement. To the Puritans, the Bible was in truth the most precious possession that the world afforded. The Reformers' deepest conviction was that reverence for God meant reverence for Scripture, and serving God meant obeying Scripture. To the Reformer, therefore, there was no greater insult could be offered to the Creator than to neglect His written word, and conversely, there would be no truer act of homage to Him than to prize it and pore over it, and then to live out and give out its teachings. Intensive veneration for Scriptures as the living word of the living God, and a devotion concerned to know and to all that is prescribed was a Puritan hallmark. Nehemiah 8 will show us four marks of spiritual renewal related to God's word. Here's the text of Nehemiah 8, which can be found on page 440 of the Rack Bible. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men, women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the teacher of the law stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mathathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Ariah, Hekiah, and Messiah. And on his left were Pedadiah, Mishael, Micaiah, Hashman, Hasabadiah, Zechariah, and Methusalem. Ezra read the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Shebaiah, Jabin, Akham, Shabbatiah, Habiah, Messiah, Kiliah, and Azariah, Josiah, and Hananiah, and Penathiah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and the teachers of the law and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For the people, all the people had been weeping as they listened to the word of the law. Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drink and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people saying, Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of the families along with the priests and the Levites gathered around Ezra the teacher to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law which the Lord had commanded through Moses that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout the towns in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtle and palms and shade trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roof, in their courtyards and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the day, first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. For spiritual renewal, God's people must read His word. The people gathered and asked Ezra to bring the book, scroll of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. That's in verse 8:1. They read from it publicly from dawn until noon. The scripture that Ezra read from was obviously not a new manifesto, but rather the foundational articles of faith laid down from Exodus. Also, this law had full authority. The phrase translated, which the Lord had given to Moses, is literally commanded Moses. The people recognized and respect the fact that God had given this material to Moses, and therefore it was His authoritative word to them. You know, copies of the law of Moses at that time were probably they were very rare. And many of the Jews probably had never heard it read before. You know, even in the New Testament, Paul instructs Timothy to give attention in church meetings to the public reading of Scripture to exhort and to preach. That's found in 1 Timothy 4:13. You know, until the invention of the printing press in the 15th century, the Bible had to be copied by hand, and often there would be only one copy in a city, and it was often changed to the altar, the pulpit. Since people were also often illiterate, the Bible had to be read publicly for the common people to know what it says. God could have communicated with us in some form other than writing. He could have sent an angel to each language group with His message and saved Wycliffe Bible translators a lot of time and effort. He could have had the message communicated verbally from generation to generation, but He chose to put His word down in writing. That means for people to know God and His message of salvation, at least one person in the group, and preferably many, have to learn to read and study. I will argue that the strength of a church will be in direct proportion to the number of people in that church who read and study God's written word. We live in a culture where almost all of us know how to read. Those that can't read or can't read well can readily learn how. We have multiple translations of the Bible in our language. You know, we should be the most Bible literate people that have ever lived in the world. We should be so knowledgeable about Scripture and the Word of God. You know, no time in the history of the world, each and every one of us can easily pull up 10 or 12 translations of Scripture to compare words and translations. We have access to some of the greatest biblical minds in history through commentaries. You know, I can go online and probably, without even trying, find 10 or 12 commentaries on every single passage. So why are we so biblically illiterate? as a people. I was going to bring an example, but I couldn't find it. But I have a copy of a 1700s elementary school primer designed for like first and second grade. I couldn't find it because it's a little copy of it, and I just couldn't find it. But I'm going to tell you something. If I found it, I could read some of the questions in the back, the catechism, that most of us couldn't answer. In fact, I'll even go so far as most of us wouldn't even understand the question. But, you know, while we are the generation that has all this available to us, we also have probably also the generation with the most distractions. You know, most American Christians spend more time playing pointless computer games or sitting in front of a TV than they do reading and studying the Word of God. I'm just going to say, for the good of your soul, I would challenge you to read and reread the Bible all the days of your life. If you want spiritual renewal, it will come through God's Word. In Psalm 119, which extols God's words 9 times, the author, probably Ezra, mentioned how God's Word brings revival. If you've never done so, I encourage you to read through the entire Bible in the new year for spiritual renewal. God's people must know His Word. For spiritual renewal, God's people must reverently hear His Word expounded. Having ears that work does not guarantee that we really hear. Although God made us with 2 ears that we cannot close and 1 mouth that we can, which ought to teach us something, we sometimes close our mind off to what, so that what we do is not really hear what is being said, even though we did hear the sounds of the words. Anyone who is married has had that experience. Your spouse is talking to you, but you're reading the mail or the paper, and you didn't hear a word they said. In the same way, it's possible to hear the Bible read or preached and not hear a thing. Your mind was elsewhere. That's why Jesus often said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." One example of that's in Mark 4:9 and verse 23. He said, "Take care how you listen, for whoever has to him shall more be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away." Luke 8:18. If the Bible contains the very words that God Himself is saying to us, then it certainly behooves us to listen reverently when He's speaking. The people in our text were both attentive and reverent when God's Word was read to them. In verse 3, it mentions their attentiveness, and in verse 5 and 6 shows their reverence. They stood up as to greet a royal visitor, and then they bowed down in worship. They were not worshiping the actual scroll that Ezra held in his hand, but rather the God who had given them the words of that scroll to Moses and through Moses to them. Attentiveness stems from reverence. If we maintain our reverence for God And that fact that he is speaking to us through his word, we will pay attention to what he says. If we forget that this is the word of the living God to us, our minds will wander to other things. And I realize that preachers can sometimes be boring. But if you lose your attention, direct your mind to the text of the scripture and ask the Lord to open your heart. And I'm sure you have all heard or even said that the delivery of a sermon was boring and uninspired. And in many cases, that might be true. But let me ask you this. If you were expecting a large inheritance, would you complain about how the lawyer read the will? No, rather you would be all attentive to hear whatever anything was left, what was left to you, and if so, how much. That should be our attitude when we hear the word of God is presented. The most precious thing we could ever possess, spiritual renewal, comes through reverently hearing God's word when it is read and preached. For spiritual renewal, God's word must be taught. Verse 7 and 8 reports that there were men who stood on the platform with Ezra, explained the law to the people. Translating, to give the sense, is that they understood the meaning of this, what was being read. Probably Ezra would read a section, and then his assistants, perhaps in small groups, would expound on that section to make the meaning clear to the people. You know, much of the Bible is plain to anyone who can read. As Mark Twain is reputed to have said, it wasn't the sections of the Bible that he understood, that he couldn't understand, that bothered him. It was the parts that he could that troubled him. But you know, there are sections of Scripture that are difficult to grasp. And so God has given to the church pastors and teachers to help his people understand and apply his word to their lives. Also, we were blessed with many excellent study tools to help us learn the words and the word in times of personal study. Study Bibles, Bible handbooks, word study books, commentaries, Bible encyclopedias, and theological books. To properly apply the Bible, you must properly interpret it. To properly interpret it, you must understand what the author meant for the people to whom he was writing in the context of the day. Also, since the Bible fits together as a unified whole, you must get a grasp of everything that the Bible teaches about a subject by comparing Scripture with Scripture, interpreting the Bible by itself. Sometimes this requires historical research to discover the customs and or historical events that relate to the Bible text. Sometimes it requires either knowledge of the original biblical language or consulting scholars who do in order to understand words and grammatical constructions. Always it requires interpreting a particular verse or paragraph of Scripture in the larger context of the book of which it's written. If you take a text out of context, you can make the Bible say just about anything you want. Much could be said, but let me make two observations about sound Bible teaching. Sound Bible teaching must be accurate, clear, and applied to life. It must be accurate. You can make all sorts of interesting points, but if you're not accurately reflecting what the passage is teaching, you are not teaching the Bible rightly. It must be clear. Granted, some texts are very difficult to understand. Even Peter says such about some of Paul's teachings in 2 Peter 3:15 through 16. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, so they do the do the other scripture, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. This passage emphasizes the importance of understanding the patience of God and the wisdom found in the writings of Apostle Paul, warning against misinterpretation of Scripture. But the job of a Bible teacher is to communicate the truth clearly and simply. Martin Luther used to condemn preachers who aimed at the intellectuals in the crowd to the neglect of helping simple, unlearned people understanding saving truth. He said that even though he had more than 40 doctors and magistrates in his church, when he preached, he spoke to the young people, children, and servants. If educated people weren't impressed, Luther said, "The door is open. Let them go." Sound teaching must be accurate and clear, but it also must be able to apply to life. As you study the word personally, and if you ever teach it, your aim should be to answer the question, so what? What difference should this text make in my life and in the lives of my hearers? John Calvin did not view theology as an end in itself. He said, "When I expound Holy Scripture, I must always make this my rule, that those who hear me may receive profit from the teaching I put forward and edified into salvation. If I do not produce the edification of those who hear me, I am a sacrilege profaning God's word." The word of God is not to teach us to prattle nor make eloquent statements, but rather to be practical for our daily life. It is to reform our life so that it is known that we desire to serve God, to give ourselves entirely to Him, and to conform ourselves to His good will. Sound Bible teaching requires commitment on the part of the teacher and the taught. Those who teach must be committed to take the time and effort to study and prepare. You cannot teach the Bible accurately, clearly, and with proper applications to life if you just read a text and say whatever pops into your mind. And yet many pastors do just that, claiming the Spirit is leading them. Now, I'm not opposed, because I've known some very good pastors who speak without any notes. And actually, I used to do that. But my memory isn't like it used to be. But those same pastors spent hours and hours and hours and hours studying the material. They didn't go up there and just say whatever came to mind. It may have been phrased by what came to mind at the time, but they had spent lots of hours preparing. Even the apostles who were taught directly by Christ and by the Holy Spirit had to say no to certain ministerial demands so that they could devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Acts 6, 1 through 6. This is the portion of Scripture where we get deacons from. And the situation was the Hellenistic Jews complained that the Hebraic Jews were not treating their widows fairly in the daily distribution. The Hebraic Jews were those Jews that lived in Israel versus the Hellenistic Jews were those who lived outside of Israel. And there was kind of an issue there where, of course, the native-born Jews kind of considered themselves more important than those foreign Jews. You know, they were better Jews. But since there was this problem, the apostles established deacons to take on that task. if they had to devote themselves to the task of preaching, how much more do we? But the ones who are taught also must be committed to the word. In a church, that means that those who are not gifted in areas of teaching take on other necessary ministerial tasks so that the one who teaches can study and prepare. In other words, there must be a division of labor according to spiritual gifts. We see that principle in Nehemiah 8. Now, until now, Nehemiah had been in the forefront. He was the gifted administrator who organized and mobilized the people to get the wall built. But when it came to teaching the word, he took a back seat to Ezra, who was skilled in the law of Moses, who had set his heart to study it, practice it, and teach it. It says that in Ezra 7, 6 through 10. These two men illustrate beautifully the principle of team ministry. For spiritual renewal, God's people must read his word reverently. Hear his word, and the word must be taught. Finally, for spiritual renewal, God's people must respond to his word. It is spiritually dangerous to study the word without the goal of obedient response. Knowledge apart from obedience leads to pride. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now about food sacrifices to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Our aim should always be to transform our lives by Scripture. There are five responses we should have when reading Scripture. The first, and maybe the most important, is repentance. When we read Scripture, we become closer to God. The closer we are to God, the more we should see the sin in our lives. I've used the illustration before that it's like a campfire. You know, when I'm way off here, I can see the campfire. But as I get closer, all the things around the campfire become clearer. The same is true with reading and studying the Word of God. As we become closer and closer to God, you know, when we first become introduced to the Word of God, we think of sins in the gross gross nature. You know, we think of sins like big sin, you know, murder, stealing. That's what we think of as sin. As we become closer and closer to God, we start seeing the sins, not just the sins of omission, I mean commission, but the sins of omission. You know, the sins that we commit when we don't do anything. We see someone suffering and we ignore it. You know, when we first come to Christ, we don't really recognize that as sin. But as you grow closer to God and God's perfection, we should become more and more aware of just how sinful we really are. In verse 9 of our text, the people wept when they heard and understand God's word, because they realized how much they had sinned against God. I'm going to ask a question because it convicts me. Reading Scripture, When is the last time it made you weep at your sins? And we'll see more of this in detail in chapter 9. But the fact is, the more the light of God's holy word shines into our hearts, the more we will see areas where we do not conform to his righteousness. Spiritual renewal always brings repentance. But as believers in Christ, that recognition of our sins and our repenting of those, and knowing that Christ has taken all those sins on him and has washed them away, should bring profound joy. The sadness of godly repentance should quickly be transformed by godly joy flooding our hearts. And we see that in verses 9 and 10. God never wounds us to hurt us, but only for us to heal. The joy of knowing that he has forgiven all of our sins and that we are his people should fill our hearts with joy. The third thing is good deeds. Our faith should compel us to serve others. We find that in verse 10. Ezra and Nehemiah reminded the people to send portions from the parts of the sacrifices that they could eat to those who had nothing. Do we care about others? Do we look upon the needs of others as a deep concern of our own heart? The more we're in the Word of God, the more we're going to... You know, other places in Scripture it's put, you know, Jesus says, don't be hearers of the words, but doers. Is our faith active and alive in our lives? The next thing is obedience. When we hear God's word, we should be called to obedience to that word. The people heard the reading of the law, where they learned about that there was supposed to be the feast of booths. Remember, they had been out of the country now. They had been, you know, exiled to Babylon for over 70 years, and it's probably closer to 100 years now that they're now that they've returned. They hadn't celebrated these festivals that God had commanded, but they saw in the scripture that when it was being read to them that, oh, in 2 weeks, we're supposed to be celebrating this festival that God commanded, which is the Feast of Booths, it's also called the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Sukkot, is the seventh and the last feast that the Lord commanded Israel to observe, and one of the three feasts that Jews were to observe each year by going to Jerusalem. There were three feasts that Jews were supposed to go to Jerusalem for and appear before your Lord, your God, in the place where he shall have chosen. You see, find that in Deuteronomy 16:16. Since it was only 2 weeks away, they immediately made preparations to do it. They saw the Word of God, they saw the commandment in the Word of God, and they were obedient to it. This feast commemorates both the harvest that God had just provided and the deliverance that he had granted Moses when the Israelites lived in temporary shelters in the wilderness. The Israelites had not celebrated a Feast of Booths like this since the time of Joshua. It's found in verse 17. Again, it's noted that their obedience resulted in great rejoicing. And finally, the more we're in the Word of God, it should bring us to worship. The Feast of Booths lasted a whole week, and every day consists of more readings of God's law, accumulating in a solemn assembly on the final day, or a Sabbath. In other words, there was great rejoicing along with reverence, attention to God's word. As the people camped in the temporary shelters, they reflected back on God's faithful dealings with the nation in spite of their sins. And so they were filled with gratitude and love toward God for his gracious dealings with them. The reading and studying and preaching of God's word should produce in all of us a heart of worship as we reflect on the abundance mercies toward us. In conclusion, there's a little story that Chuck Swindoll tells of a time when he spoke at a family conference. He noticed a young couple with several small children. Although they looked and sounded like a Christian family, it was evident to him that they were very miserable. He knew that divorce was on the back burner of their minds. But as the week progressed, he saw that couple change as they listened to the teaching of God's word. The husband hung on to every word. The wife had her Bible open and followed the message closely. At the end of the week, this couple came up to Swindoll and his wife said, "We want you to know that this week has been a 180-degree turnabout experience for us. When we came here, we were ready to separate. We're going back stronger than we have ever been in our marriage. But that joyous news was dampened by another family's response." Chuck continues, "At the same conference, with the same speakers, the same truth, the same surroundings, the same schedule, another father was turned off. He wasn't open. He attended the first few sessions, but by and by the guilt became so great that the conviction so deep that he went home. He stayed away the entire night before and reached the decision to leave and not come back. His family left hurting, perhaps even more than when they had arrived. What was the difference?" Swindoll says, "Attitude. The couple who benefited had teachable hearts. The other man did not." Some people come to church with reverence for God and his word, saying, "God, teach me. I want to know you more." They are ready to respond to the word. They profit from the teaching. Others come to the same service with sin in their hearts that they don't want to deal with. They're turned off by the very same message that helped others to grow. If you want spiritual renewal, check your heart. It comes when responsive hearts read reverently, hear God's word faithfully proclaimed. So if you want revival in our church, we need to first look at our own hearts and to our own spiritual growth. How's your heart today? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and lift you up. We recognize that you are the God of heaven, the God of creation, Lord, and that you offer such mercies to us day by day. Give us willing hearts. Give us minds. Give us ears that hear. Give us the desire to spend time in your word, to know you better each and every day. Lord, we just want to lift you up and praise you, and we just thank you for everything that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.